The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. We return this morning to our study of 1 Peter, and we now find ourselves in this section where Peter is explaining how Christians are to conduct themselves before an onlooking world. A world that isn't simply indifferent or neutral towards Christianity, but antagonistic and hostile towards Christianity. As we go through 1 Peter, there is no hint whatsoever that Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, are going to be respected or welcomed or appreciated by the world. As far as laying down expectations, Peter says to Christians, expect the world to speak against you as evildoers and to slander you. Chapter 2, verse 12. Expect the world to act in ignorance and foolishness, verse 15 of chapter 2. Expect to suffer unjustly. Expect to suffer for righteousness' sake. Expect the world to revile your good behavior, chapter 3, verse 16. Expect the world to be surprised when you don't partake of their debauchery, and expect them to malign you for it. Expect to be insulted for the name of Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 14. He lays down expectations so that you and I stand and live and walk and breathe in this expectation. We know what to expect. That's always a setup for failure, is when you're not given expectations. And then you encounter something that completely throws you off your balance and you're thinking, where did this come from? Well, no, God in his word tells us what to expect. Peter says that in the case of those who were born again to a living hope, the world, as it lies under the power of the evil one, is not going to embrace you. It's not going to honor you. Yet in the midst of being slandered and maligned and insulted for the name of Christ, Peter, on a positive note, lays down another expectation that every godly, obedient Christian should have. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, expect the world to ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That as you're living godly lives, as you're letting your light shine before a dark world, expect the world to ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So in a world where Christians are silenced and marginalized and slandered and insulted for the name of Christ, there are going to be instances when Christians are asked why they live with such obvious, evident hope and joy. That's going to happen. That should be happening. Now, what is it that would cause the world to ask Christians a reason for the hope that is in them? What is that very thing that prompts them to ask you that question? Well, the main thrust and emphasis of Peter's letter isn't that it's the Christian's message to the world, but it's the Christian's manner of living before the world. That's what's going to cause them to ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. They've heard the message. They reject the message, many of them. But when it all comes down to it, what is it that causes them to approach you and ask, what's the reason for such hope and for such joy? It's your manner of life. It's the way you live. It's the way you conduct yourself. Peter writes that Christians should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in them. That whole passage is surrounded by references to the Christian's godly behavior in this world. In other words, the very thing that causes the world to ask a Christian for a reason for their hope is the Christian's life, the Christian's character, the Christian's behavior. It's obviously the very thing our Lord Jesus had in mind in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Let your light so shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Before that, he said, "You put that lamp in the middle of the room for everyone to see it." Now, this may contradict in some minds what he's about to say in chapter 6, that we're not to live out our righteousness so that other people can see it. So how do we reconcile this? Well, he's warning in chapter 6 of hypocrisy. He's warning of doing it simply for the praise of men. But he says in chapter 5, put this lamp of your life on display in a dark room and let them see you burn for God. Let them see you light up with good works for God. Put it out there for them to see. A transformed life, a sanctified life, a life that is truly satisfied by the goodness of God. Put it out on display, he says, not so that you might be praised, but so they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. The light that he wants his followers to shine before others is the light of their good works. When Paul was giving instructions to Titus on how he was to instruct bondservants, he said, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What is that doctrine? What is that teaching? It's the gospel. In other words, godliness adorns the gospel. Godliness adorns the message. It gives credibility to the gospel. It makes it believable, if you will. The power of salvation resides in the message of the gospel. But what makes the gospel believable are the godly lives of the ones who are communicating that gospel. And that's been the emphasis of the Apostle Peter. He begins to talk like this in verses 11 and 12 here of chapter 2. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God in a day of visitation." If our message is going to be believable, and if we expect to have people in this world asking us for a reason for our hope, Peter says that first of all, we have to abstain from fleshly passions. And we have to keep our conduct among the unbelieving world honorable. Honorable. It's the same word that Paul used in saying that if a man desires to reach the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Keep your conduct noble, praiseworthy. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe the beautiful thing that the woman did for him when she brought that alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard and broke it and poured it over his head. He says, "She did a beautiful thing for me." That same word is used to describe your life as a Christian. Keep your conduct beautiful, honorable, noble. So our conduct, our manner of living, our way of life, when we're alone and when we're before the world, is to be honorable, it's to be noble, it's to be beautiful. A display of God's good work in our lives. Otherwise, our gospel will be unbelievable. And if our gospel is unbelievable, we disengage and we detach ourselves from the Great Commission. And if we disengage and detach ourselves from the Great Commission, we become as useless in this world as salt that has lost its saltiness. No longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So do you get the process here? Do you see the pyramid? We exist to make and mark and mature disciples by the gospel, by the totality of what we've been given in the scriptures. That's the work in which we're to be engaged. But what gives power to that message is the way we live. And if we fail in the way we live, we fail in what we communicate. And failure in this is just not a failure we can afford. Peter's main thrust in this letter, in calling Christians to live in hope and to live in holiness and to live in honor, is evangelistic. It's evangelistic. That is, it's all geared towards the advancement of the gospel. It's all geared towards unbelievers becoming believers. That's what we saw in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify, praise, magnify, honor, and exalt God in a day of visitation. In a day when God, as we looked at a few months ago, a day when God in condescending mercy visits unbelievers with saving power and sovereign grace, resulting in that unbeliever believing and repenting and praising God. I mean, how else do unbelievers come to glorify God? The word glorify there is used elsewhere in the New Testament as praise and exalt and honor and magnify. How else do unbelievers come to do that? And everywhere else this word is used in the New Testament, it describes a willingness on the part of the offerer to praise God, to exalt God, to magnify God. How else does that happen? What experience is that? Friends, that's conversion. That's what happens when sinners are saved. They bless God. In the book of Revelation, when they give that call to repent, it's repent and give God the glory. The fruit of repentance is giving God the glory. The fruit of repentance is glorifying God, honoring God, blessing God, exalting God. Sinners come to praise and honor God when God visits them with salvation. So verse 12 is evangelistic, but so are verses 13 through 17, the passage to which we come this morning. Look at the very middle of this section, verse 15. For this is the will of God, Peter says, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. A clear reference to unbelievers, men and women who belong to this world. Let me ask you a question. Does the world ever lighten up in their slandering of God's people? Or do evil men and imposters grow from bad to worse because of the nature of sin? Do unrepentant sinners ever come to a place where, in looking at the godly lives, the aroma of Christ, the aroma of hope and life in Christians, do they ever look at Christians and say, okay, I'm going to stop speaking evil of them. They're obviously the real deal. They belong to the true and living God. They belong to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to talk about them anymore. Is that what we find in Scripture regarding the world? No. There might be rare occasions where, like elders, Christians are well thought of by outsiders because they're respectful, but by and large, the world never ceases in its relentless pursuit of resisting God's people and slandering God's people. Jesus said we're to expect it. We're to expect it. If the world hates you, he said, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. He said we're to expect it. The world's not going to lighten up and just be silent and say, okay, you know, This person has lived a very godly life. They're the real deal. I'm stopping. No, you're an aroma of death to them. The only time the godless are silenced in their reviling of God's people is when they repent and believe the truth. This goes hand in hand with verse 12. He's thinking evangelistically. Even as he addresses wives in a few verses in chapter 3. Wives who have unbelieving husbands. The motivation that he sets before these women for living godly lives is that their husbands might be saved. It's all evangelistic. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God in a day when he visits them. That's salvation. That they be silenced. That they might be won by the conduct of their wives. That husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. It's all geared towards salvation. Our witness. Adorning the gospel that brings salvation. And of course, the greatest example that Peter gives of enduring suffering while walking in righteousness and while walking uprightly is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again and again and again, Peter goes back to Jesus as our pattern for suffering while doing right, thus bringing salvation to God's enemies. Peter keeps hammering that home. He's going to do it later in chapter 2. He's going to do it in 3. Our Lord suffered while maintaining his innocence. And as a result, he brought unbelievers like ourselves to the place of repentance and faith. He stopped our mouths, literally silence. The word in the Greek is muzzled. He muzzled us in our blasphemies. He muzzled us from speaking in ignorance. When he gave us a new heart and he visited us in a day of salvation, he silenced us by his grace. And we now die to sin and live to righteousness. He is our evangelistic model in all of this. Well, as we come to verses 13 to 17 this morning, Peter gets into the specifics of what it means for us to conduct ourselves in an honorable and godly manner. He gets specific now. And of all the areas of godliness that he could have started with, he starts with what would have been for Christians in his day, perhaps the most shocking. The relationship between the Christian and the civil authorities. The relationship between the church and the civil authorities. You recall that Peter is writing to Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And you recall that from the time of Christ until the days when Peter penned this first letter, roughly 30 years, the Roman Empire was becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. It wasn't lightening up. It was becoming more intense. They viewed Christians as insurrectionists. They viewed them as rebels. They viewed them as defectors because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as the highest authority. That's why he says in verse 12, "When they speak against you as evildoers," it was already happening. These Christians are evil. I mean, if you study some of church history, they were considered cannibals because they celebrated this thing called the Lord's Supper where someone's body and blood were involved, and they were considered as people who were incestuous. These love feasts and how everyone calls each other brother and sister. There was so much slander against the church in that day, and it wasn't getting any better. They understood, the church, that Christ was infinitely higher than Caesar. They understood that the kingdom of God would outlive and outlast the Roman Empire and every other world power that would ever be raised up. And so when you know that you have a higher authority than that of earthly authorities, and when you belong to a kingdom that will never be shaken, that will never be destroyed, what's the tendency? The tendency in Peter's day and the tendency in our day is for Christians to live as though there weren't any earthly authorities. After all, we belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his kingdom will have no end. So why should we submit ourselves to such earthly, base, godless even, authorities? We obey Christ's laws, so why should we have to obey the laws of our land? That can be the tendency in our thinking. It's less than, it's beneath us, we think to ourselves. Well, Luke, the gospel writer, records an interesting occasion in the life of Jesus. The religious leaders had sent spies on him to try to trip him up in his ways, in his words. Well, they sent some spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he said and thus deliver him over to punishment. And so they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly." Listen to the flattery. "And you show no partiality, for truly you teach the way of God." Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? They're speaking to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "But he perceived their craftiness," Luke tells us, "and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' He said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" Our Lord came and he acknowledged all levels of authority because he understood that it's all ordained by God. That's how God ordered this world. Jesus, an amazing example in all of this. From the authority of Mary and Joseph all the way up to the authority of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, Jesus acknowledged and submitted to all of it. You remember early on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus goes missing for 3 days and his parents finally catch up to him. They find him in the temple sitting among the teachers and they were listening to them and he was listening to them and he was asking them questions. And it says that all who heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress, great anxiety." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. But listen to what we read here. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." In all of this, he was submissive to this form of earthly authority, his mother and his father. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So all the way from his mother and his father, all the way up to the highest authority in his land, Pontius Pilate. You remember when he's on trial at his crucifixion, Pilate entered his headquarters and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him truthfully. He said, "You would have no authority over me." So he acknowledges the authority. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." So he acknowledged it and he submitted to it. And because of that, we are saved. And Peter again and again points to our Lord Jesus as that example of being slandered, being reviled, yet maintaining our integrity, maintaining our upright walk before the living God and before a watching world, so that others might be brought in to believe the beauty and the glory of the message. There was another instance with Peter, you remember, in the Gospel of Luke as well, or I'm sorry, the Gospel of Matthew. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And he said, "From others." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then he follows up by the example of giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, as we focus in this morning on verse 13, let's consider, first of all, Peter's command. Peter's command, be subject to every human institution. Be subject to every human institution. The idea of being subject is to be placed under, to place yourself under. And we know that it means the whole picture, right? The acknowledgement and the obedience. Acknowledging the authority and obeying the authority. That's what it means to be subject or submissive. It's the same word that Luke tells us regarding Jesus. He was submissive to his parents. He put himself under their care, under their authority, and he obeyed everything. He acknowledged it and he obeyed in every respect. And he says, be subject to every human institution. All, without exception. The phrase human institution literally means human creation or human creature. Creatures of man, creations of man. He has the idea here of institutions, forms of authority. Every human institution, from the laws of the land, everything. Speed limit laws, littering laws, everything. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. You're probably thinking, I just want him to get to the point where he deals with the objections. Right? Oh, but there's objections to this. We're seeing it with Brother MacArthur right now. Let's get to the objections, brother. Let's just let the weight of this hit us for a moment. Let's let the weight of this hit us. Let's feel this weight. Well, notice the motivation for all of this, that little phrase, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Now, this brings us to the reality of Romans chapter 13 and what the Apostle Paul teaches us there. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Those that exist in this world have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. So let us be subject to the governing authorities, every human institution. Let's go with it, Peter says. Go with it. Your whole purpose, church, is to bring people the gospel. And you can't be a people who are defying earthly authorities because you're loyal to the heavenly authority. You can't be people who, in the eyes of the world, aren't subject to their laws because you have a more glorious law. He says, be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Because he instituted it. Because he ordained it. And because he himself submitted to it when he walked this earth. Usually in the New Testament, when the word Lord is mentioned, it's usually almost always a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is always called out as God or the Father. And typically when Paul or Peter use the word Lord in the Greek, they're referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're saying, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, be subject to every human institution. That refers to that day, and it refers to our day. Now remember the day in which they lived. The human institution over them was the Roman government, the Roman Empire. It was an empire becoming increasingly hostile towards the Church of Jesus Christ for many reasons. And yet Peter says, be subject, put yourself under them. He's going to tell them something that's going to really motivate them in verse 15, but we need to hear this first. Put yourself under them. This really is a humble acknowledgement that all authority and all power comes from God. The Christian is to live humbly in this world, knowing that every human institution ultimately comes from God and will ultimately answer to God. Give an account for how they led, how they governed, how they ruled. So at the heart of what God does in transforming us, in bringing us the new birth, is he first of all, he gives us a heart that understands that all authority comes from him. And we submit ourselves to him. He breaks our sense of autonomy. In grace, shatters every form of autonomy. And we submit ourselves to his word. And then his word tells us now submit to every human institution. For the Lord's sake, he created it, he ordained it, and it will ultimately answer to him. Well, third, I want you to notice the extent of this command in verses 13 and 14. He says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, obviously referring to Caesar, or to governors, guys like Pontius Pilate, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is God's intention for human governments, to enforce law, to punish evil, to praise and commend those who do good. That's God's intention in ordaining human institutions and human government for the good of the people, for the good of the world. If we continue to compare this back and forth with Paul's words in Romans 13, he tells us that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. As hard as that is for us to understand, they are God's servants. When you get pulled over by the police for speeding, acknowledge that he is God's minister. He is God's servant, even as your pastor is a minister of the gospel, even as you are a servant of God, a servant of Christ Jesus. He, albeit unconsciously, unaware, is a servant of God, appointed by the providence and sovereignty of God to bring wrath on those who do wrong. Therefore, one must be in subjection, Paul says, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor or all the way down to the lowest level, governors, as sent by God to punish evil and to commend and praise those who do good. That's why they exist. Now, look at verse 15. Here's the overarching reason for this call to submission. The overarching reason for this call to submission, for this is the will of God. We get so caught up, don't we, in what the will of God is or what the will of God isn't. I just don't know the will of God for my life. Well, start with what you know God's will to be. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Again, he's reaching back to verse 12. It's all evangelistic. We've got to put the whole picture together. If this is all we had, then we might think, I don't think this is very evangelistic, just getting people to be muzzled, in a sense, to be silenced by our good behavior. But again, evil men, imposters, unrepentant, hard-hearted sinners, they don't just stop slandering the church, because as long as the church is here, they are an aroma of life in a world of death. And as they hate Christ, they're going to hate his people. This is the will of God, that by doing good, continually doing good, continually blessing those who persecute you, continuing to bless those who revile you, that you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, what is doing good? It's really everything Peter has talked about so far. Loving one another, honoring the authorities, being subject to every human institution, praising those who do good, speaking against those who do evil, rebuking it, exposing it, doing good, right? This is God's will for us. Well, notice the spirit or the attitude in which we're to do this now. Verse 16, he says, live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. It almost seems like Peter's contradicting himself here. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Put yourself under every human institution for the Lord's sake, but live as people who are free. Do you see the idea, the apparent contradiction between being in subjection and being free? Friends, what does this mean? It means that the freedom empowers us to obey the command. Is this not what our Lord Jesus did? He was the freest man to ever walk this earth. Free from sin, free from sin's power, free from sin's influence, and yet he subjected himself to every form of authority, from lowly Mary to high Caesar. He lived as one who was free, and in that freedom, he put himself under human authority. And that's exactly what Peter's calling us to do here. Live as people who are free. You've been freed from the power of sin. You've been freed from the bondage of sin. You've been free from sin's enslavement. First of all, that in itself is worth considering this morning, brothers and sisters. You who are born again have been set free by the truth. You've been set free from the lies that have held captive thousands of people for many generations. You've been set free from those lies. When you believe the truth, you've been set free from the bondage of sin. You don't have to obey its passions. You're free. And as you abide in the word of Christ, you prove yourself, as John 8 says, to be a disciple of Christ. And in all of that, you're free. You'll know the truth, and the truth will continuously set you free. Are you walking in this freedom this morning, brother or sister? You who take the Lord Jesus' name upon your lips. Are you free? Are you walking in this freedom? When sin knocks at your door, do you respond like Martin Luther to sin? When sin knocks at your door, you answer the door and say, oh, you're looking for Martin. No, he died several years ago, but a new creature in Christ lives here. And you slam the door in sin's face. The old man doesn't live here anymore. A new man in Christ lives here, and he's free. Is that how you respond? Oh, friends, I'm here to remind you. I'm here to tell you this morning. I don't know where you are in this walk of sanctification. I don't know where you are with besetting sins. I don't know where you are in the Hebrews 12 race of casting off weights and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and the one who will perfect your faith. I don't know where you're at, but I know this, that if you're in Christ, you're free. Sin no longer has dominion over you. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you not know, as Romans 6 says, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you were slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, Paul says, that you who once were enslaved to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, the apostle says. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Oh, our freedom has such massive implications. We're free to love God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength in us. Free to do it. Nothing in this world can prevent that. Isn't that amazing to think about? That you are free to grow. You are free to be made more like Christ. You are free to blossom. When we read about that blossoming tree in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, that Christian being likened to that tree bearing the fruit of love and of joy and of peace and of patience, you're free to bear fruit for God. Do you realize something this morning? You, because of Christ and because of the Spirit of God, can be as godly as you want to be today. You can be as close to God as you want to be. There's nothing in God saying, I don't want you to be that close. I don't want you to be that godly. I don't want you to be that sanctified. No, you're free. You're free. And in that freedom, brothers and sisters, Peter says here, do not use your freedom in Christ as a cover-up for evil, but as servants of God, serve God. Use that freedom to serve God, to be a slave of God. How many people in the larger visible church use that appearance of freedom as a cover-up for evil, as a cover-up for walking and living in sin? Friends, Peter is warning here about the sin of hypocrisy. He says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up, as a cloak. It's a covering in the Greek. It's something that covered. Don't use your freedom to cover up your evil. Use your freedom to be a slave of God. You're free to submit to human authority because ultimately you answer to God. They're going to answer to God. You're free to serve, to grow, to blossom, to become who you are in Christ and all he intends you to be. The reason we can submit to all authority, even godless authority, is because we're the most free people on this planet. And so here, this is a call to godliness, not using our freedom to hide evil. Friends, that's so easy for us to do. To use our Christianity, to use our banner of Christ over us to really hide the fact that we are living in sin. We must never do that, brothers and sisters. It's always best to be honest with people. People that you trust, yes, but never use your church, your commitment to Christ. Never use your Bible reading. Never use your fill in the blank, anything having to do with God as a way of hiding your sin or covering up your sin. Use it to serve God. He's warning of hypocrisy, and yet Peter's telling us we're free. Well, lastly, in all of this, I want you to note the practical application. Look at verse 17. The main command is to be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, ranging from the emperor all the way down to the governor. Live as people who are free. The Son has set you free. The truth has set you free. The Spirit of God has been poured into your life in order to bring about freedom. And where the Spirit is, there is freedom. Walk in it. Serve God. And now here's what that looks like. Verse 17. Honor everyone. He gives four imperatives here. Four commands. Honor everyone. Let's stop right there. Honor all. Why should we honor all? Because all are image bearers of the God we love. Everyone in this world, even the most despicable person, is still made in the image of God. Even the people you consider to be enemies, they're made in the image of God. Is this not the motivation that James threw out in his letter as to why we should guard the tongue? I believe it was John Calvin who said that the tongue exists to expose the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's what releases the steam within. But yet this is the very motivation that James sets forth before the church as to why we should guard our tongues. and thus guard our hearts. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell itself. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, notice, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. You see, he's saying those that we curse are made in the likeness of God. That's the main overarching reason we should honor all people. Remember, we're free. We're not bound by any kind of earthly law to give honor to this person or that person. God says, you are free. You're free from sin. The spirit of adoption has been poured into your heart. You're free. Now, with that freedom, honor all my image bearers, good or evil, righteous or unrighteous. Honor them. Now, that doesn't mean to agree with them. That does not mean we should never call people out. That does not mean that we're to become passive in standing up for what's right. But at the end of the day, we acknowledge that they're image bearers of God. Honor everyone. Honor everyone. The next one, he says, fear God. I'm sorry. He says, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. In this freedom you have, use this freedom to love the brethren, love the brotherhood. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love demonstrates, according to John 13, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is what demonstrates, according to 1 John, that we know God and that God knows us. Love the brotherhood. Love the church. Third one, he says, fear God. In all of this talk on authority, fear God. Fear God. This is what Jesus taught on several occasions. He said, do not fear those who can simply kill the body and after that can do nothing else. He says, fear the one who, after he is killed, can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, I tell you, he says, fear him. What is this fear? Well, one, it's the fear of terror and dread. Yes. The God of Israel, Isaiah said, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. But oh, for the believer, this is the fear of reverence and awe. Fear God. Revere God. Fear God. Jeremiah asked, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Who would not fear a God like you? The one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. This God who is infinite in being and perfection. This God whose essence cannot be comprehended by anyone but himself. This God who is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who alone has immortality. This God who dwells in unapproachable light. This God who is immutable, unchanging, immense, infinite, eternal. This God who is incomprehensible, almighty, who in every way is infinite. This God who is most holy and most wise and most free and most absolute. Fear this God who works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. This God who is most loving, most gracious, most merciful, most long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Fear this God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet who will by no means clear the guilty, but in the cross of Christ has provided a way for God to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Fear this God who is terrible in his judgments, who is hateful towards sin, all sin, and who will by no means clear the unrepentant. Fear this God. In this whole discussion of authority, fear this God who has all life and glory and goodness and blessedness in and of himself. He stands in need of no creature which he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them, but only manifests his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. This God who alone is the fountain of all being, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And he has most sovereign dominion over all creation, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he pleases. In his sight are all things. Everything is open and exposed before him. His knowledge is infinite. He is infallible. He is independent. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands, and to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. This is the God that we are to fear and to stand in awe of. By the grace of God, by the new covenant, this is one of the chief blessings of the new covenant, is that God says in Jeremiah 32, I will put the fear of me in the hearts of my people so that they do not turn from me. And as they are not turning from me, I pledge and I covenant myself to never turn away from doing good to them. Who would not fear this King of the nations? Most holy, and yet he has welcomed the unholy by the sacrifice and bloodshed of his son. He is deserving of the utmost respect. And finally, the fourth command, he says, honor the emperor. So it kind of begins with honor all and then honor the emperor. And in the midst of all that, fear God. It's interesting, he doesn't reverse this, right? He doesn't say, fear the emperor and honor God. No, he says, fear God and honor the emperor. Now, who was this in that day? It was Caesar. In just a few years, the Christians would be blamed for the fires in Rome. And there would be, against the church, there would be a horrible, horrible attack launched against the church, where thousands would be murdered, thousands would be martyred in the arenas with people applauding their death. And God says, you are free, church. Now submit to the governing authorities. Use that freedom not to hide your sin, but to live as my slaves, my bondservants, to grow, to bring the gospel, to let your light shine before others. What can they do to you? He's going to tell them in a few chapters. What more can they do to you who do good? What can they do to you? The word honor here, when it talks about honoring all or honoring everyone or honoring the emperor, literally means to value them, to set at a price. This all reaches back to what we believe about man, is that all are created by God in the image of God, and every human institution that exists, exists for the carrying out of right, the commending and the praising of right, and the punishment of wrong. Now, someone might say, well, I think there are objections to this, brother. And friends, there are. In Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5, we read of an instance when the apostles are out preaching the gospel. They are healing people in the name of Jesus. Notable signs are being performed through them, and it's evident to everyone, and they can't deny it. But the religious leaders say, but in order that it may be spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name of Jesus. And so they called the apostles and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. A chapter later, in Acts chapter 5, verse 27, they had brought the apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So here's the line, brothers and sisters. We are to subject ourselves, put ourselves under every human institution for the sake of the Lord. But if that subjection and if that governing authority ever calls us to sin against our Lord, we rise up and we disobey the civil authorities. We must obey God rather than men. So we talk today, of all days, right? Well, what do we do when the governing authorities are telling us not to assemble and to sing to the Lord and to praise God? Friends, we meet. Our allegiance, our loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ and not ultimately to Caesar. And so if the governing authorities are telling us not to assemble either today or 3 years from now or 30 years from now, we say, no, Hebrews 10 tells us that we need as the assembly, as the assembled gathering of Christ and his people, we will assemble. We will not forsake the assembling of the saints. Well, if you meet, you can't sing. Oh God, over and over again, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Bring the trumpet, bring the lyre, bring the tambourine, bring everything. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Friends, we obey the civil authorities insofar as they do not call us to sin against the Lord. Let us live as people who are free. That freedom allows us to subject ourselves to a lot of things in this world. But it's all for the Lord's sake. It's all for the Lord's sake. We're talking this morning about authority, all forms of authority. Do you realize that authority is a much bigger issue than we think of? Sin is ultimately an authority issue. Sin ultimately says we will not obey our Maker. Sin says we will not heed or hear our Creator. This was the very thing that we find in Genesis chapter 3 when man fell away from God and rejected God's authority. He rejected God's authority. And this is the very reason Jesus came into the world, was because of an authority issue. We have cast off authority, the authority of God, and every lower authority after that. Jesus came to bring sinners back to God, to live joyfully and freely under God's authority. This all should bring us back to the gospel this morning. Under God's authority, everything lives free. Everything flourishes under his loving rule, as the New City Catechism says. Everything flourishes under his loving rule. We flourish when we are ruled by God. We flourish when we are submitted to God. Call it a paradox, call it what you want, but you are the most freest creature in the world when you submit yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ to do his will, to do his bidding. You are free. And in that freedom, use that freedom for the glory of God and the good of others. Do not be those who are constantly complaining about this congressman and this president and this authority. First of all, it's going against what the apostle says in Philippians, to do all things without grumbling and complaining. Friends, it's one thing to talk and to work through evil, and to talk about evil being done in the government, and that all needs, there's a place for that. But ultimately, friends, we as the freest people on the earth use our freedom to serve people and to bring them the gospel. We flourish when we're submitted to God.